we're in March Madness, correct? Some of you have got your, even your, my sister filled out four grids. I guess I don't watch TV, I don't have television, so I have no idea. I watch, read the paper the next day. There's another, that's the sports March Madness. The seasonal March Madness is it may snow tonight. You're not too excited about that. But there's a spiritual March Madness. I don't know. Are you up for it today? I don't want to know. Are you alert today? I just want you to imagine what probably took place on that first Palm Sunday. Can you imagine it with me? Can you do more than imagine it? Can you actually kind of play it out? I mean, you're sitting here, and you're just sitting here thinking, well, all right, all I got to do is be quiet and not fall asleep, and you'll think everything's fine. We're going to try something new, okay? I want you to imagine that Jesus is coming on the donkey down the center aisle. Like that. And you're part of the crowd at Jerusalem. See? That's the second thing they said. The first thing is, Hosanna. Say it with me. Hosanna. And then they said, Hosanna in the highest. Together? Hosanna in the highest. And then they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Together? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then they said, Hosanna in the highest. And finally, Hosanna. You see, it's kind of like a 10. Now you're going to try it, and you're going to imagine him come. You're going to stand up and face each other. Come on, let's do it. Just stand up like this. And Jesus is coming in, and you're looking not at each other, but you're imagining he's coming with me. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. In the high. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Now you can sit down. And you're saying, McCoy, what in the world are you doing? But it was like that. There was kind of an uncertainty about it. The words didn't come out right. There was no rehearsal. It kind of just happened. And Jesus comes on a donkey, on a foal of a donkey. The imagery is amazing. The donkey representing Israel, the foal, the unbroken donkey representing the Gentile nations. He's the one who is the king over all. They put palm branches before him, the symbol of victory. They put clothing down to make the way soft as he comes through the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem. And all of Jerusalem is in an uproar. And of course, the question becomes, what happened from Palm Sunday to Good Friday? How does an event, a city that's basically brought 250,000 people come to worship Jesus, all of a sudden turn on him and say, crucify him? You see, the question isn't so much what happened. We all know the story. The question rather is, what difference does it make? It's not the question of the reality of the events 2,000 years ago. It's the question of the relevance of the events to right now. Do we just go through the motions? Bob mentioned, this coming Friday, we'll have our annual Good Friday service. It'll be a bit different. Okay, through use of music and monologue, people dramatically reenacting various characters of that. We're also going to have a communion service. I'm letting you know that ahead of time. We figured that having the Lord's Supper both on Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning captures the essence of the service, because the Lord's Supper, communion, not only looks back to the death of Jesus, but it looks forward to his coming again. We're going to have both going on from Friday to Sunday. We're telling you that ahead of time because we want you to come and we want you to be prepared. We want you to come at 7 o'clock in a kind of reverent and reflective way. We want you to come, if you dare do it, at 7 o'clock in the morning on Easter. Some of you love the morning. We're going to have coffee and muffins just for folk like me who need to be woken up. And then we'll have the Lord's Supper at 8, followed by the two services at 9:30 and 11. That's the plan. We deliberately expect that there will be people coming on Easter Sunday that you may even invite at 9:30 and 11 who don't know the relevance of Jesus' death and resurrection. So that what happens at those services will be deliberately targeted to people trying to figure out what difference it makes. Now, as a kind of heads up on it, our text this morning, found on page 1190, Hebrews 10, speaks exactly to this issue of what difference it makes. How does the events of Jesus' death, how does it relate to us today? I'd like you to turn to it. I'm going to read it, and you can follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 10, we're reading verses 1 to 18. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 1 to 18. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 1190. The writer says this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.' And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." We'll end our reading for today there. I've divided this for my own way of understanding it into two sections, verses 1 to 10 and verses 11 to 18. The burden of the author is to encourage folk to see beyond the symbols, these things he calls sacrifices, to the substance or the meaning behind them. He wants to move ultimately the people from the endless rituals to understand their need of a relationship with Jesus himself. Doesn't take too much study in this particular text to understand that the issue of sacrifice is paramount in the author's thinking. If you look back on it, you'll notice how many times he mentions or repeats the subject sacrifice. 9 times. If you add the word sacrifice to offering, which is a kind of sacrifice, or burnt offerings, you end up with at least 14 times in 18 verses this issue of sacrifice is mentioned. It's very much on his mind. What's the intent of the author in resurrecting this? Well, understand his purpose from the get-go. The purpose of the sacrificial system was to bring people into relationship with the holy God. By virtue of sacrifices and the shedding of blood, the evil that they committed was covered so that they could have access to the very presence of God. You remember a while back we showed pictures of how that graphically worked out in the construction of the tabernacle and then subsequently the temple. He basically uses 2 words. The first, that these sacrifices in the Greek is called a skia. It's a shadow. It's something that's temporary. It's something that you see but can see through. He says that's not to be confused with what Jesus' sacrifice is about. That word is eikon. We get the word icon. It's the firm representation of something that's real, that's substantive. And so what he says is, contrary to what appears to be the case, these animals that are bled in their sacrifice that seem real, this whole sacrificial system is nothing more than a picture, a symbol of a deeper reality. The purpose to the sacrifice is to help the person understand that they are in need of something to take away the sins that they commit day by day. Now, look, how can I illustrate this? What happens is that these sacrifices, which occur again and again, serve to remind people of the very fact that they have limits. Most of you know, for example, that I have very poor eyesight. Since 4th grade, I couldn't read the big E on the chart. That's how bad it was. The first thing I put on in the morning are these glasses, and the last thing I take off at night are these glasses. These glasses help me to see, but in the very taking of them off and putting them on, they remind me of how limited my vision is. The very thing that's supposed to help me understand or see the reality around me is the very thing that reminds me that I'm limited. That's the point of the sacrifices. Now, what happened, not only in the Old Testament, but what happens even today, is the very thing that's supposed to remind us of our limits became the excuse to glorify ourselves. I've done my sacrifice for the week, therefore I can do whatever I want later on. It was almost like the people took the sacrifices and took the rituals and made them a point of boasting. Oh, you can't believe what a great sacrifice I gave to the Lord or to the temple today. The very thing that was supposed to remind them of their humility before God became a point of boasting. And so the Jewish people became a proud and conceited people, not unlike a lot of folk who follow or say they follow Jesus today. You see, because the main point behind the sacrifice was this. In bringing the sacrifices day after day, year after year, the people were supposed to be reminded of the fact that the sacrifices were an act of obedience. Obedience was the thing that God was looking for. He was not looking for the animal. He was looking for the person. What is the heart of the person? He was not looking for sacrifice. He was looking for sanctus, a holy life. He was not looking for ritual obligations. He was looking for obedience that carried through all of life. And the fact of the matter was that the sacrifices, by their very definition, that happened again and again and again, let people realize that they were powerless to do anything to change the inside. So therefore comes the question. If God is looking for obedience, and he says it a bunch of times in the text, if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you'll recognize that that's the big point that's going on. Can I read just a couple verses about this? Samuel said, Does the Lord have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. You remember hearing that verse. David, when he gives his great confessional psalm, Psalm 51, wrote this: the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Again and again, Micah says that the great prophetic word that we often have almost as a kind of a picture across our mind, he has shown you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. That's more important than all the sacrifices. It's not whether you show up to church on Sunday that counts. It's how you live your life between the Sundays. So that gets us, of course, to the crux of the issue. If obedience is what God is desiring, how is it that we can give the very thing we don't have? Will you admit to it? The very thing that seems crystal clear on Sunday morning becomes the very difficult thing to do Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The very thing that should give focus to our lives in the way we talk to our loved ones, care for the world around us, is the very thing that shrinks from our view because we become preoccupied with ourselves. How will we obey when obedience is the most difficult thing to give? Of course, that's exactly what the writer is basically talking about. He moves from helping them understand that these symbols, these sacrifices, were meant to show us our limits. The sacrifices had no effect because they had to be repeated again and again and again. If they did have effect, they wouldn't have had to have been repeated. So what is the solution? Well, the solution, of course, is given in these last verses. I want you to again look at our text, and particularly the key verse. If you think of no other verse this morning, I want you to think of verse 14, Hebrews 10:14. Because here, God makes some amazing statements that are pertinent to us. He says, by one sacrifice, by the death of Jesus, God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Can you say it out loud with me? Verse 14, let's read it together. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. How does that happen? Well, friends, it happens everything to do with how you look at the death of Jesus Christ. Because there are three things that this text and the verses that follow indicate that's true about Jesus' death. First of all, it's effective. Jesus' death is effective. Unlike all of the sacrifices of animals that were repeated for millennia in the Old Testament, that had only symbolic value to help people see their limits, the death of Jesus happens once. And by virtue of his death, something takes place of a transformation that God sees Jesus' death as transformative to us. And by virtue of his blood, we are declared holy. Boom, done, just like that. Paul talks about this in terms of being in Christ, that when you believe Jesus and take his life and his death for you, then God declares you to be holy, righteous. You're one of Jesus' people. And the result is, even if you do nothing at all, you're still declared righteous because God doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. Jesus' death is effective. It affects a transformation whereby our unholiness is transferred to Jesus and his holiness is transformed into our life. Isn't that amazing? That all of the sacrifices become summed up in understanding the intent of Jesus' sacrifice. The second thing that's true about Jesus' death is it's efficient. It's not something that happens or needs to happen again and again. It happens once and it's over. There's no further need for any kind of transaction to occur. We don't need to kill Jesus again. Rather, we need to say, praise God, he died, and that's all that's needed. The death of Jesus is a one-time act. It's not only effective in changing our status before God, it's efficient because by virtue of that one death, we are able to be transferred into the likeness of his Son. The third thing this verse says is that Jesus' death is exemplary. It shows us how the power of God works. It works in ways that ultimately we resist, but when we finally get hold of it, those ways ultimately become incredibly encouraging to us. I want to try and illustrate this, and I'm going to do something that probably in terms of preaching style, not particularly helpful, but I'm asking you to do something. I ask you to keep the first 15 minutes of what I've said in this huge bubble here, okay? It's right over here. You know, you're thinking about all that, and I'm going to illustrate now how the early church understood the effectiveness, the efficiency, and the exemplary nature of Jesus' death. And by doing that, I want you to kind of take a little digression. If you have your Bibles, keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 10, and I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to illustrate how the church understood the nature of Jesus' death. You'll recall, some of you, that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts originally circulated as one document. Some of you have probably heard that. Luke Acts was ultimately one text that subsequently was divided. Luke is trying to give not just the history of Jesus' life, but the history of Jesus' life through the church. So he writes this one document, which we have divided into two books, the book of Luke and Acts. And you'll recall, when we get to the book of Luke, chapter 1 and 2, the first part is basically talking about the background to Jesus' birth. The real dramatic action of the book starts in chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it and read it with me. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Verse 3, and everyone went to his own town to register. Now, what's the point being made here? The point being made is that Jesus' birth takes place against the backdrop of a supremely powerful person, Caesar Augustus. His power is unmitigated. He has the ability in Rome to issue a decree that changes the lifestyle of everyone in the Roman world. Everyone's got to go. His power is absolute. And here we're going to introduce a Greek word. The Greek word that's mistranslated, mistyped on your outline, is the word akoltas. Akolutas, I think. It's not S, it's A at the beginning. The word means unhindered. Now hang on to that. It appears from looking at Luke chapter 2 that Caesar is the person in the known world whose power is unhindered by anyone else. He says the word and the whole world ends up having to obey. Rome is the place, the seat of power. Palestine is the backwater. Jesus is born against the backdrop of Caesar's power. Rome becomes the place where one man can tell the whole world what to do, and they have no choice but to respond. Now, with that in mind, look at the last verse of Acts of the Apostles. This is Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And for the sake of context, we're just going to read the last two verses. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, there's that word, akolutos, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you don't get, unless you have one of the other translations, is that that word, without hindrance or unhindered, is actually the last word in the Acts of the Apostles. Some of the other translations that are a bit more literal have this. For example, if you have a New American Standard Version, the verse ends this way: preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Or, in Young's literal translation, preaching the reign of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, unforbidden. What point is being made here? Because if you read the context of Acts 28, you'll recognize that Paul is under house arrest. He's chained to a guard. He's had a conversation with the religious leaders of Rome, and they've kind of dismissed him. It looks like he doesn't have any power at all. How is it that Luke can say, starting in Rome with the power of Caesar, ending in Rome with Paul being chained to a guard, that the two of them, in fact, are both unhindered, powerful? It's because of what happens in the middle of the books. The death of Jesus is exemplary because it unleashes the power of God so that when we see the limits of this world, they're nothing compared to what God wants to do through us when we submit ourselves to Him. Now, friends, the question this Palm Sunday is this: how has Jesus come to you? Is it true in your life that there are things that you can look at as things that chain you? Is it true in your life that there are things that seem like they are such burdens that you have no capacity for joy? Is it true in your life that you're reminded daily that you don't see real well, and you put it on and you're reminded of your limits? Is it true in your life, friends, that there are all sorts of things that you would love to get out of? And it's at precisely that point that Jesus wants to say, the death of Jesus, my death, is the thing that allows you to be unhindered in doing what matters most. Jesus' death is effective. It changes our status before God. We are declared holy because instead of seeing us, He sees Jesus. It's efficient because He only had to die once. And by virtue of that death, He begins to unleash a power that makes us holy because we are forgiven people, the text says. If that forgiveness starts to work itself out in our life, then all of a sudden the laws of God are not something that we have to slavishly obey, that we can obey, but they become internal desires because He writes them on our heart. Finally, the death of Jesus becomes exemplary. It's by giving up yourself to the plan of God that God's work through us is unhindered. Friends, I have the choice this morning. I can either look at Jesus and His death, or I can look at me. I can either say, I'm going to do my own thing, or Lord, do whatever You want. I can say, I want My will no matter what. Or I can say, Your will be done. And in so doing, all of a sudden, all the things that seem so peripheral get put away. The hindrances of life are nothing because the power of God is able to flow through us. I can't think of a better way to celebrate Palm Sunday. I can't think of a more amazing thing than it's when we seem to be weakest. Paul says, that's when I'm strongest. We'll pray, we'll have a time to sing, be dismissed. And the real ministry for the week, friends, happens after you go outside the door. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying for me. Thank you that by your death, I am transformed, not by any of effort on my part, but because you want to make me holy, even as you've declared me to be holy. Now, Lord, there's a bunch of folk in this room, all of whom desire that same thing, I think. Would you look into our hearts and begin your transforming work by helping us see that Jesus' death is my death as well? We've seen Jesus come into Jerusalem, but it's not the crowd's roar that counts. It's what will happen on Friday. Would you allow us to rejoice bearing that cross and seeing the power that you want to give us in submitting to its demands? Thank you for bringing us here this morning. Father, we ask that you would take the hindrances of our life and help us see how you want to make them means for your grace, means for your power. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.